You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
So, we are on Article 16, Doctrine of Election, and this is a bit of a transition. We've been going through a section in the Belgic Confession that we might call the Doctrine of Man. And while you can naturally think of this under that same doctrine, I think most properly we think about it as the doctrine of Christ. And that's because as we think of election, we're being elected, chosen for salvation in Christ. And this section really begins the work of redemption. And who accomplishes redemption?
Jesus,
that's right. And so if you scan ahead, you'll see in the next article the recovery of fallen man and the incarnation and the two natures of Christ. And so the way the Belgic Confession has laid out this section of the confession, this really is part of the doctrine of Christ. We're elect in Jesus. Just like we're fallen in Adam, we're elected and saved and redeemed in Jesus. So we'll get a chance to look at that more. I'm going to go ahead and read Article 16 for us. It says, "We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves." Amen. So, rather short article compared to some of the ones we've been going through here. But there's a lot there. And what I'm going to do today is talk through what we just read and then have us look at some Bible passages that help to show this teaching. But I thought it'd be good to kind of work through the confession's language first, make sure we understand what it is and isn't saying, and then we'll look at some Bible passages about it. So again, when we talk of election, we're not talking about what you do at the ballot booth, right? We're not talking about elections. We're talking about a subject that's also referred to in Scripture as predestination, right? The fact that God, before the foundations of the world, chose or elected some to save out of sin and death, and others he left to their state of sin and death, and left them in that. And of course, we know that ultimately will mean that they'll end up in hell. And so, it's a very sobering doctrine. It's not one that I think you just think up on your own. Right, I don't think people just sit around and think like, "Oh, I bet this is how it would have been." No, but it is something we find taught in Scripture, and so if it's taught in Scripture, we want to believe it. And I think one of the challenges of this is it's often misunderstood when we actually know what the Scripture teaches and see what it says versus what we maybe assume it's saying. We need to actually understand what it is and isn't saying. And so we're going to try to get our head around what it is and isn't saying here today. Okay, so working on the confession, we'll start at that first paragraph. It says, "We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man..." Let's just stop there. Perdition. Ruin. Right? Fall into perdition and ruin. This is describing, apart from any intervention from God, every human, save Jesus, right, born out of the ordinary generation, but every ordinary human is on their way to hell. They are condemned to hell apart from God's saving intervention. And this is an important thing to understand. When people go to hell, they can't say, "I didn't deserve it." They can't say God was unfair. Sometimes people say, how can God send someone to hell if they never heard about Jesus? Right? Like there are some people who never hear of the salvation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they say, how can someone go to hell if they haven't been given an opportunity to hear about Jesus? People don't go to hell because they didn't hear about Jesus. People go to hell because they're sinners. And their sin deserves damnation and hell, God's wrath and curse. The fact that God would even provide a way of being saved from that is grace, is mercy, and it's unfair in a sense. what I mean by that, right? Like, if you have earned hell and God graciously saves you from hell, there's a sense in which for your own self that's unfair. But of course, we'll talk about the fairness in that God makes it fair through Jesus actually paying for our sins. But otherwise, it's not fair. And there's an old song that says, when you don't get what you deserve, it's a pretty good thing. Okay, so in this first point, the reference of all Adam's descendants, you can think of how, using the language here, Adam ruined everything. Adam ruined everything. But, of course, we all have shown ourselves to be like Adam in our own way we live, unfortunately. It is interesting when we think of Adam ruined everything, that can tempt people to complain and say, that's not fair either, right? I never hear anybody complain when what their parents did left them in a good position, right? When you're born into the world, right? The lot of your parents suddenly becomes the lot of you, right? Got my parents here today, so you know. My dad grew up in Montana. He's now back in Montana. I'm a city slicker because he chose to move to California. He sojourned in California for a few years, right? And that's, you know, affects how I grew up, right? If he had chosen to, you know, live in Montana, that would have been a different way of growing up for me, right? So we're all born into circumstances that are outside of our control. And that's just the way life works. And that's the case of being descendants of Adam. We are born into Adam's lineage, which is a fallen lineage, living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. So then it goes on, though, the Belgic Confession. It says, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. Merciful and just. Now, there's a lot of things we could say when we're talking about the doctrine of election or predestination. But these two categories really are used here to bring out the two groups. Now, I could apply this to both groups, but I think in the confession's way, it's going to use these terms. It's wanting to think about the two groups. The two groups, what do I mean? Well, there's the elect, that's group number one, right? Those whom God has chosen to save. There's the other group, the ones that God has not chosen to save. We call them the reprobate. The reprobate. And it's interesting even hearing those two words. Yeah, Dad was using that word yesterday. Dad said, Reed knows what it means. And I said, that's right. elect and reprobate. And it's interesting, you hear those two different words, right? They're not of the same sort. Elect is a word of choosing. Reprobate, sort of in the core definition, is about one who is a wicked, depraved person. And so when we think of the two categories, elect and reprobate, it's God leaving the reprobate to themselves, to their sin, and the consequences of that sin. And of course, for God to do that, it is a choice. So it's not to say that there isn't a choice that God is making in that. But I think the way that we think about it then, elect, in terms of elect, chosen, emphasizes how with those whom he's chosen to save, there's really an intervention that goes on. That he intervenes in our hard hearts, and by his Spirit makes a change within us so that we repent and return, versus the reprobate, he leaves them to their wickedness and the outcome that results from that. And so I think even in the terms there, so then mercy and justice, with the elect, we're thinking of the mercy of God. The mercy of God shown to give the elect what they don't deserve, right? Their salvation. And to the reprobate, he's giving them justice. And so I think that's how he's using these terms here, mercy and justice, is to see how we especially find those at work in those two different groups. Now, again, I think we can think of God's mercy and justice at work in both scenarios. Like the fact that the elect are saved is because God pours out justice on Christ instead of us whom he saved, right? So there is a justice at work there. And, you know, there's a lot of mercy that God shows every day to the, quote, reprobate, right? The fact that the sun shines, the rain falls on their crops too, you know. There's a lot of mercies that God shows too. But as the confession's dealing with this, it's dealing with these two aspects here. So let's keep going here. It says, he is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. So here you see how he's applying merciful to the elect. Jim, question?
Of all the Reformed confessions, I would say that this one is the most clear on the infralapsarian side of the argument, that he's electing these people in light of the fall.
Yeah.
It's almost jumping off the page.
Jim's referencing the you know, if election's an advanced topic, there's a more advanced topic of the terms infralapsarian or superlapsarian, and sort of getting your mind into the eternal decree of God from before the foundations of the world. Did he decree a people and the fall, and then whom he would save out of it, or did he start by decreeing whom he would save and then decree the fall? It gets into the sort of logical ordering of it, and I'm going to say it's a great topic and pull us back to what I think we want to focus on here, just for the sake of getting everyone's heads around what we maybe some of the more basics of the advanced doctrine. Notice here why he's chosen. Maybe that's putting it in a funny way. What does it say here about why he's chosen? Who he's chosen? Does it say anything about what's in the person and in whom he chose? What does it say, Renee? What does it say here?
It says without any consideration of their works.
Without any consideration of their works. That's right. This is a really important concept to get about. When we think of this topic of whom God has chosen to save and whom he's chosen to leave in their sin and therefore their judgment, it would be incorrect to come to the conclusion that if you're one of God's elect, that you were more worthy to be saved. Like he must like you better. He thinks you like color blue and he only likes people who like color blue, or you're a more kind person so that he chose you instead of someone else. That would be the wrong way of thinking that. There's absolutely nothing in scripture that says God predestined people whom he found something in them more, quote, savable or more attractive. It's really a question that doesn't get very directly answered. The few places it does begin to be answered puts it back into the glory of God and his own sovereignty according to his own good pleasure to choose whom he will choose. And like I said, we're going to look at some Bible verses along this as we go along here. But maybe one that I'll point to, if we could turn over to Romans 8. This is actually what I'm going to address, where people often come to the wrong conclusion on this. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Mark, why don't you read Romans 8, 29 and 30?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So, I read this here because some people, when they're thinking about this doctrine of predestination, they have trouble with the idea that God could choose without anything in the person that he's choosing. And so sometimes they'll say, God must have chosen those whom he foreknew or foresaw would have faith. That's often the statement that's made. They said, God must have chose this person because he foreknew that they would be a believer. And I think what we're trying to say is, you're putting the cart before the horse. The reason why someone ultimately becomes a believer is because God chose before the foundations of the world to so arrange things that in the course of time and history, the gospel would come to that person. At some point, the Spirit would work through the preaching of the word to them and soften their hard heart, and they become a believer. Right? And again, not, as we talked about last week, not because they're robots, but because God still works in their heart to make them born again. And they begin to see clearly and see their need for Jesus and turn in that reborn will to come to Jesus. But so this idea, though, that some will say he must have predestined based on something he foresaw in us, they'll usually point to this Bible verse that I just read to you. And I want you guys to look at it very closely here, Romans 8, 28. Or 8:29, excuse me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See, that's what they point to. Now, you guys remember grammar, right? You got subjects and objects. Those whom he foreknew, right? So, who's doing the foreknowing there? God. What is he foreknowing? Okay, those he's going to save. It does not say those whom he foreknew would be believers. It doesn't say those he foreknew would one day write their name on a decision card. or walk up to the front of the altar call or down the stadium stairs to the center of the, absolutely wonderful thing to pray that sinner's prayer and confess your sins to the Lord and trust in Jesus. But it doesn't say those whom he foreknew would do this or that thing. It just simply says those whom he foreknew. It's saying that there's a way in which God knew his elect. Now that's an interesting thought in and of itself. Because, guess what? When we think of knowledge in general, does God know every single person? Absolutely, he knows it. It's not like he's like, wait, what was your name again? Right? I do that all the time, but not God, right? God knows everybody. But we see this language at different points. In Amos, God is speaking to Israel as his chosen people, and he says, of all the nations, you alone have I known. Well, obviously he knows the other nations because he just mentioned them. But his knowing Israel as a people versus the way he knows everyone else is a relational, special relationship. And that's what this is getting at. There's a way in which the elect from, down the corridors of history, down to, before the foundations of the world, he knew that each one of his elect before they were even created, before they were born, right, before he ultimately in history saved them from their sins through bringing Christ and the gospel to them. So he foreknew and predestined them. He knew them in advance and chose them in advance to be saved. And that's all this is saying. And so if there was a Bible passage that taught that we were chosen because of some quality in us like that we would believe or something, I totally would believe it if I just found it in the Bible. If there was a passage that said it, then I'd say amen. But I'm not aware of one. And it's not this one. Jim. That's right. At the end of the day, we would be able to pat ourselves on the back and say, I saved myself in some way, or I'm so savable, or, yeah. So here we see the emphasis on mercy, because mercy is getting something you don't deserve. And here we see the emphasis on the unchangeable counsel language. That means this is something that he planned from before time, and it's part of his decree. This assumes a God who has foreordained all things that come to pass. Not a lesser view of God that says that God is sort of in control and sort of riding the waves and sort of tries to stay ahead of things. Now, this is saying that God's in control. And of course, we've been mentioning the last couple weeks as we've gone through original sin and the fall. Not in this, but that does not mean that he made robots, because God can be in control and working through both first causes and secondary causes, right? Because as God, you can figure out the game plan that says, if I do this, this is how these things will all work themselves out. Even using creatures with wills that choose things. God sees the end from the beginning and so ordered things that his plans would be about. This is why in those plans there have been evil people doing evil things of their own will, so that they're guilty and guilty before God. But God wasn't surprised when any of that happened, but he had arranged all his plans to take into account those evil things. Like, for example, when Joseph's brothers sold him to slavery in Egypt and treated him so horribly, yet God used that for good so that God's people were preserved during that long famine in the land of Egypt. So God's able to do wonderful things through evil, not himself doing the evil, right? And the best example is Judas Iscariot. Absolutely wicked that he betrays Jesus. Right? To the cross. But God's able to take their evil, his evil action, and use it for a great good. Okay. That's why we see the emphasis here by his pure goodness as well. God is acting in his goodness in all of this. And then look at the last part of the confession, Belgic confession here. It says, he is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves. And so again, we want to make sure we're very clear here. For elect, he has to intervene in their hearts. I think of it like the, just as a crude example, but like, you know, someone has a heart attack and they fall down and the ER people take the little paddles, right, and go joo-joo. And if you don't intervene, they're going to be dead, right? They're going to, in a sense, stay dead, right? I mean, if someone's heart's not working, right? There's an intervention that happens in the elect. With the reprobate, God leaves them to their sin, to their misery, in their fallen state. It's not that somehow God has worked in their hearts to make them evil in a way that otherwise they would not have been evil, because then it's really God to blame. That's not what the scriptures teach. In the fall, we're all in this natural state of living wickedly, and so it's ultimately God leaving them to themselves. Yes, in some sense too, we can think of him pulling back his common graces and mercies that may have even kept him from falling into a worse place. But it's not him somehow changing them to be wicked when they weren't otherwise. I think that's important to understand. And this is why he is just. This is an emphasis on justice, to give them what they've earned. It's justice. Well, let's look at a few passages. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Jeff, would you be able to read nice and loud Ephesians 1, 1 through 14?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Good. Thank you, Jeff, for reading a nice long passage there, but a very important passage and one long sentence in some sense in the Greek. But, you know, oftentimes when you have initial conversations with people about the doctrine of predestination, you'll find that they'll make this sort of statement, which is kind of a silly statement. They'll say, I don't believe in predestination. I don't think you can say you can't believe in it, because the language is right here, right? So you can say, I don't understand the doctrine of predestination. I don't believe it's what you're teaching it. I mean, that would be a more accurate way of saying, like someone might say, I don't believe what you mean by that. You know, that's a conversation now we can have. Okay, well then what should we mean by it? What does it mean, the doctrine of predestination? But just to say we can't believe it is not fair, because the language is right here. So we have to say, what does this language mean? So there's at least two references here with the word predestination, in most translations at least. I'm not aware of one that doesn't translate it that way. Where do we find, what verses reference the word predestination? Verse 5, okay, good. So in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself. And then where's the other one? 11, that's right. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, notice the timing of when he predestined. Predestined is a fancy word for, we said a similar, aka predestination, aka election, right? This is the title of our article today, is election. Election's a fancy word for an even simpler word?
Chose.
So where do we see, when did he make this choice in this passage? Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the choosing the choosing happens before time. It's part of his eternal decree. Now, sometimes people will, again, I appreciate this is a hard thing to get our emotion around, right? This idea that God would choose some and not, right? Sometimes people say, well, maybe he chooses everybody. But, see, you have problems with that. Like, maybe he chooses everybody and then they choose, don't choose him, maybe. But see, he chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. So, it would be a terrible failure on God's part if God had this wonderful plan to save a people unto himself, and he chose, I'm going to save this person, and I'm going to save this person, and I'm going to save that person, and he only saved some of them. He would be horrible at his job, I guess, right? I use the example of, well, Jesus actually, by the way, at one point he says that he's lost none of whom he's chosen. But then I think of the reference of Jesus as a good shepherd. This is always like to think of this way. Who does he lay down his sheep for? Or he lays down his life for his sheep. That's right. And you do that, why? Who is the shepherd trying to protect the sheep from? The wolves. And so if at the end of the day, the shepherd reports back to, say, the owner of the sheep, and he says, hey, guess what? I protected these sheep with my own life tonight, and I saved 30% of them. I did a good job, right? No, you didn't do a very good job.
I saved all of them.
That's right. And Jesus says, I'm a good shepherd, not a mediocre shepherd. Right? And Jesus actually saves all his sheep. And so, as he chose us before the foundations of the world, then look in verse 5. Why did he predestine us? Why did he choose us? Again, we always want to have that answer, and we want to think maybe it's because there was something in us. This is the closest place we find in the Bible for a reason why he chose us and not others. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. So the closest thing, which you notice, it's not what we wanted. You know, not the answer I think we often want, right? We want to say, there's something must have been in me, maybe. But not according to anything we have in Scripture. It's according to his purposes, his will, his decree. His good pleasure was to do it this way. And we might want more, but this is what he's given us. And again, I like it, as Jim pointed out, if it were something about us, then it would be so we could pat ourselves on the back. But this is, what does it say? So we could pat God on his back. To the praise of his glorious grace. So we can say, all glory be to you, Savior, King, Lord, God. And look at verse 9. Is there a mystery in all of this? You bet. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. And he hasn't revealed every aspect of the mystery, but he's told us this much. Right? I mean, we could have the gospel presented, preached, and people saved without him having revealed this to us. It would be obviously subject to misunderstanding, maybe. I think we could fall into the prey of, again, thinking that we're doing a lot to save ourselves. But he's chosen to reveal these details to us. That he's the one, you know, when we, in our youthful Christian, you know, just becoming Christian excitement, and we say, I chose Jesus. And there's a sense in which that's true. And then he says, puts his arm around you. Actually, I chose you. you know what I mean? So it's from our perspective versus ultimately what's going on. And that's a mystery that's beautiful, revealed to us in the Bible. Let's turn over to Romans 9. starting to run low on time, so I'm going to read Romans 9, and I'll interrupt at points to make some comments. This is Paul, really sad, that as Paul, what ethnicity is Paul?
Jewish.
And under the Old Testament, what did God sort of in a general statement say of the Jewish people? You're my chosen people. You're my elect people. And so a simplistic thought might be, every single person who's part of Israel is actually the chosen elect of God to be saved, and everyone who's not part of Israel is the reprobate. That might have been the mistaken thought. And what we find here, Paul's saying, in the mystery of God, some who were ethnically Israelites actually aren't saved, aren't the elect. And there were some of these previously pagan heathen Gentiles who actually are part of the elect in the mystery of God. And Paul's wrestling with that, and he's thinking about cousin Jimmy, or maybe not Jimmy, cousin James, or what about him? He's not a believer. We want him to be. And so we see him wrestling with this. Romans 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, Jesus, right? Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So much has come through this heritage of Israel, and yet so many of them don't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so he's making a redemptive historical case that if we just assumed simplistically that every single physical born descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the elect, are God's chosen people, you might think that. But the evidence doesn't hold up. Because Abraham had Ishmael, and he wasn't the one of the promise. And Isaac had both Jacob and Esau, and Esau wasn't one of the elect, clearly. And so it's never been the case that every single person born from that lineage was actually truly God's elect. And there are certainly people who aren't part of that lineage that we would believe from Scripture are God's elect. I mentioned Rahab, through whom our Lord was born as well, from that lineage of Rahab, a sinner prostitute who was grafted into that line of promise as she put her faith in the one true God. You know? Yes. Yelena.
Yeah, whenever a conversation like that comes up, I mean about predestination, always this verse comes up to my mind in, I think it's Jeremiah 1:5. It says there, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart.
That's right. Amen.
That humbles.
That's a humbling, and it's the same truth that applies to all of God's elect. God knew us from before we were even born. We got just a minute left. I'm going to finish this little section and then we'll be on break. It says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was beloved, not my beloved, I will call beloved. I'll stop there and just make one last comment here. So you see how this comes full circle back to the fact that Gentiles have become saved. Not all of them, obviously. And not all ethnic Israelites have become saved. But those elect of God from before the foundations of the world, he's bringing in Jesus Christ, and it's always in Jesus Christ, to one people, one saved people. And this hints at the idea that this is to the glory of God, so that God gets praise. I went through that last bit way too fast, and we're out of time. What we'll do next week when we start, I'll revisit this and say if there's any questions, come with your questions, because that's certainly that last part's got a lot of interesting statements in there. But hopefully we've had a good overview and some scriptural support for this idea of God's election and predestination. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we know that these are more advanced topics, yet Lord, we shouldn't shy away from advanced topics because they're there for a reason. And in this one particularly, Lord, it leaves us with such gratitude to praise you for choosing to save us. And so, Lord, we do thank you again for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.